Let us turn again this morning to Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, the first of those two letters, 1 Thessalonians, as we continue our studies in chapter 2, particularly focusing upon verses 7 through 9 this morning. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. First of all, let us set these three verses in their larger context by way of review. In this second chapter, the Apostle Paul, particularly in the first 12 verses, is giving to us those things that characterized his ministry when he and his associates ministered in Thessalonica and were the human instruments by which that church was brought into being. Having given in the first chapter the clear statement that the only reason for a church existing at Thessalonica was the sovereign grace of God, the electing purposes of God, he now in the second chapter indicates that those sovereign purposes of God are realized through the instrumentality of Spirit-directed, Spirit-filled ministers. So we're studying this passage in the second chapter under the general theme of the marks of a true minister and a true ministry. And minister and ministry apply not exclusively to the pulpit in the formal sense of ministry, but in the discharge of any God-given responsibility as a Christian, whether it's that of a parent to one's children, a neighbor to one's, a friend to one's neighbors, or to a work associate, to other companions at work. Every Christian in this sense is a minister who's been given a trust and is to discharge that trust in the way that the apostle discharged his particular ministry as an apostle. So that the main principle that underlines the passage is not something exclusively related to those whose ministry is that of an apostle or a pastor or a teacher. The principles apply to any ministry, regardless of what that ministry is, and Paul is simply a specific example of these principles in a specific area. But digging back beneath the specific to the general principle, we want to see its application to our own lives and to our own ministry. So far, we have come across a number of these things that characterize a true minister and a true ministry, and I will not go into detail, simply to mention that not once yet have we encountered any feminine concepts. Up till now, they've been vigorously masculine concepts. He was thirsty for success in his ministry. He feared that he should minister in vain, as he mentioned in verse 1. He mentions the concept of boldness, of truth, of uprightness, of holiness. And then last week we saw in verse 5, he never used flattery. He never poured it on thick to get people to think he was a wonderful fellow. He told them the blunt, naked truth, a very masculine concept. He was not covetous. He didn't seek the glory of men. And all of these characteristics, at least 7 or 8 or 9 of them that we've already seen, are in a very real sense powerfully vigorous, masculine, backbone-ish concepts. If I may coin an adjective, backbone-ish. You don't get any of the concept that Paul was what Brother Tozer, Dr. Tozer, called these soft-handed preachers with the saintly flush on their cheek. Well, you don't find any of that in the Apostle Paul. And so we've tried to see that your concept of the ministry you have as a mother, as a father, as a witness to your neighbor must have these masculine qualities of absolute committal to truth, of an inflexible, unbending, unflinching determination never to flatter but to discharge your soul of its God-given responsibility. And we have seen that the underlying principle that produces these vigorous, manly, masculine qualities is the whole concept of the consciousness of God. Five or six times in the first five verses we found such phrases as God is witness. Neither did we seek to please men, but God who trieth our hearts. So it all boils down to this. When I minister to men, am I primarily concerned of what they will think or do or give to me? Or am I primarily concerned with what my God has given me to give to them? There's the crux of the whole matter. That's it in a nutshell. As a parent, am I more concerned with what my children will give to me in the way of love or praise or fear that I may provoke their wrath? Or am I concerned with discharging my formative, instructive responsibilities to them as given to me from God, whether they love me or hate me? See? My neighbors, am I concerned that they'll still love me? Or am I concerned that God has given me a gospel to give to them? If I were to say there's one principle that pervades this whole passage, it's that principle. Is my concern what I will get from those to whom I minister, or is it that I shall give to them that which God has entrusted to me? Now, in that context, and in that context alone, we put now the very feminine characteristics of verses 7 to 9. For you see, every true minister will have not only vigorous masculine characteristics, but we'll also have these very tender feminine characteristics as well. But we were gentle among you. Now, what a strange contrast. You say a fellow who doesn't fear the faces of men, who's never out to get the praise of men or the glory of men, who's utterly indifferent to whether people spit on him or throw a nickel at him, he just couldn't care less. You say, well, that'll produce a harsh, inflexible, feelingless kind of a person, won't it? Well, it didn't with Paul. For he moves from these qualities so abruptly, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our very own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Let us consider in the first place the disposition that Paul describes in this passage. Then we want to trace that disposition to what it does. How does that disposition work? And then we want to consider the roots of such a disposition and then something of its application to us. Very well then. Paul's description of this disposition is under the figure of that of a nurse. We were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. The word gentle means mild, affable, tender. And the only other place it's used in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. That means be argumentative, bullheaded, but be gentle toward all men. The only other place it's used in the New Testament. Well, what then does it mean? If it's only used in two instances, it's hard to determine its meaning. When you've got a word that's used in many contexts in the New Testament, you just look up all those passages, and before long, the meaning begins to emerge out of its usage. Well, perhaps the Lord, knowing that he would move his servant to only use this word twice, he gave us a beautiful description, a descriptive definition. Here we have a picture that's worth more than 1,000 formal words. For notice what he says, we were gentle among you even as. Here's the descriptive definition of this disposition of gentleness. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now the word nurse here comes from a root word which means to nourish with food. And literally, Paul is saying we were gentle among you as a wet nurse, we would call him in our day. Someone who is actually sustaining life with her own life. Someone who is nourishing the life of another from her own breast. In a day when you didn't have all kinds of substitutes for the natural way of sustaining the life of an infant, and you could sterilize your bottles or get your sterilized plastic bags and all the other things that we have now, a little infant was utterly determined, dependent upon the milk of a mother's breast. And if for some reason a mother was incapacitated, well, you had to find a wet nurse who would take that child to her breast as though it were her very own. And her life was involved in sustaining the life of another, literally with her own life. But now notice what Paul says here, and you miss it in the English, and it's so vivid in the Greek. He says, not as a nurse cherishes a child, but it's very emphatic in the Greek, as a nurse cherisheth the very child of her own womb, her own flesh and blood. And here's the picture. Any woman who gives herself to the ministry of a wet nurse must love children, or she wouldn't be bothered. Well, she's tender and has a soft spot for anybody's child whose life she nurses. But oh, when she's nursing her very own child, the one who's the fruit of her own womb, why then the tenderness and the cherishing attitude is all the more intense, and that's exactly the figure under which the Holy Ghost is conveying to us this disposition of gentleness in the life of the Apostle Paul. You talk about a switch from the masculine to the feminine, here it is. We were gentle among you as a mother nursing the very fruit of her own womb. And I think I know a little bit what that means, having experienced that in my own privilege as a father, and then growing up as the second oldest of 10 children with a mother who nursed all of her children. All those tender little exchanges between a mother and the child, and then all the little indications of growth, and if there was disturbance, and if there was an upset tummy, that awareness of the slightest deviation from a normal pattern of growth or development or health, all of that bond that knits together the suckling child to its mother, Paul says, squeeze all of that into your mind, and that's the way I ministered among you. With a gentleness pictured in this beautiful, homey illustration. Now that's the disposition described. Now he goes on to amplify it and says in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you. The New English Bible translates it this way. With such yearning love we chose to impart to you not the gospel of God, but our very selves, so dear had you become to us. Notice what he says, being affectionately desirous of you. What does he mean, desirous of you? Well, he means the state of your souls, your spiritual well-being became the matter of absolute preeminence and importance to us. As the state of the infant becomes the focus of all the interest and desire and concern of a suckling mother, so, Paul says, you became so dear to us that we were affectionately desirous of you to the extent that we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but our very souls, better translated, our very lives. Now, he's carrying on the figure. Follow it through. It's beautiful. You see, the mother who's nursing her own child, unlike when she's just being a wet nurse to someone else's child, she gives of life sustenance to someone else's child, but it's doubtful she'd give her very life. But for her own child, she gives not only something she can give, she gives her very self to her own flesh and blood. And that's what Paul's saying. We were so desirous of you that we were willing to impart not just the life-giving gospel. As a wet nurse imparts her milk to someone else's child, but she doesn't impart herself. But we were willing, as that same nurse would to her own children, to give our very lives. You were become so precious to us. That's the picture here. We were willing Now, the English word here is weak. The word willing means we were delighted. It's the same word used when the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, what did the Father mean when he looked down upon his Son? "My soul delights in him." Paul says, we were delighted. We counted it a privilege to impart not the gospel only, but our very own souls, our very lives. And what's your life made up of, Paul? Well, it's made up of energy. It's made up of hours. It's made up of time. It's made up of words. It's made up of potential work and labor. And I was willing, he says, to have imparted my life to you in all these practical ways, as we shall see as the thought unfolds. Now, you see, there's a difference between imparting something I possess and imparting myself. When the postman comes and delivers a letter to you, whatever that message is, he faithfully delivers it, but he doesn't give himself. In that letter might be some heartbreaking news. He couldn't care less. His job is simply to deliver that message to you and leave it there in your mailbox. And when he's done it, he's done his job. Now, Paul says, you see, my ministry as a gospel minister was not simply to take this letter, the gospel that was entrusted to me, and stick it on your doorstep and go my way without being involved. Oh, no. He said, I became so desirous of you that I was willing to not only give you the letter, but come through the door. And if it brought bad news, to sit down and weep with you. And if it brought a situation, the only way it could be resolved was for me to lay down time and effort and energy to help you out of that predicament. I was at your disposal. I was willing not only to deliver the letter, but to give myself to help you out of any dilemma which the letter conveyed. That's the whole concept, to switch the figure from the nursing mother to a postman. What a beautifully, and in the holiest sense, a beautifully feminine disposition to find in the heart of every true minister, whether he's in the pulpit, whether it's a parent, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a work associate, in every area that we minister, what a beautiful disposition. And it's one of the marks of a true minister and a true ministry. The gentleness of a nursing mother to the fruit of her own womb. Now, where in the world do you ever get? What is the root of this disposition? We've looked at the description of the disposition. Now, where did it come from? Paul, where did a disposition like that ever find its way into your heart? I can understand how your boldness had its roots in your consciousness of God. He gave you a ministry. He tries your heart. He will judge you someday. Paul, I can understand how your consciousness of God and your fear, in the right sense, the fear of God, the acknowledgement of His sovereignty, and the fact that He will one day hold you to account. Paul, I can understand how that consciousness could produce boldness, unflinching adherence to truth. But Paul, this feminine characteristic, this disposition of gentleness and tenderness, Paul, where'd that come from? Well, he tells us. Notice the last phrase of verse 8. Because, this is why I had this disposition, because ye were dear to us. Better translated, you became and are still dear unto us. And he uses a tense in the writing, in the original, which has the connotation of something that happened at a certain point in the past and continues to this day. He said, ye became and are yet dear to us. Now, when did these people become dear to him? Well, if you read back in the record in Acts 17, he came to Thessalonica. Now follow. He came to Thessalonica with no previous deep affection for these people. He came because he had a commission from his Lord. And as he came to them in the way of obedience, now follow me, and in the way of obedience got involved, in the context of involvement, the Holy Spirit produced love that was abiding in his heart to this very day when he writes. Now see, if you get the idea that Paul sat back somewhere on a couch praying that God would somehow send a big glop of oozy love into his heart for the Thessalonians, and then he would come with that love just eking out of his pores and come to Thessalonians. No, that's not the concept. He got chased out of one town in persecution, and God had told him, bonds and imprisonment follow you everywhere. You're going to suffer for my sake, but take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so next in line from Philippi is Thessalonica. So in obedience to his commission, he comes to Thessalonica. He begins to preach. There's some opposition, some problems again, but a little nucleus who begin to respond to the word. And after he wipes his hands of the Jewish community and begins to labor amongst the Gentiles, the Spirit of God in that context of involvement begins to produce this love that so knit his heart to this people that though he's miles away, he says a little bit later, "For we live if you stand fast in the Lord." He said, "Oh, I've got to know if you're going on with God. I've become so involved with you. I'm like a nursing mother who's taken away from her child after she's nursed him for 4 or 5 months, and I'm providentially separated." Oh, he said, "My heart yearns over you." Like that mother would yearn to hold close to her bosom again that little life. Now, she doesn't feel that before the child comes. She may not even feel it the first couple of weeks. I've talked with some mothers who really had a terrible sense of condemnation that they didn't have this deep, overpowering love for that little shriveled up thing that they saw an hour after the child was born. And I've met some fathers who felt maybe there's something wrong with them. They didn't have much love. No, you're not strange if you didn't. But you see, the love developed as you were what? Involved with that life. And as you saw that life dependent upon you, when you began to pour yourself into it, then the love ties deepened and strengthened until now, separated from that child or that loved one, is deep pain. Now that's the root of this disposition. The grace of God producing divine love in a context of involvement. Don't want to labor the point. I'll come back to it in my application later on. Well, let's consider very briefly now the disposition expressed. We've seen the disposition described, the gentleness of a nursing mother. The roots of that disposition, ye were become dear to us, the grace of God working love in our hearts for you. Now, how was that disposition expressed? Verse 9. For ye remember. I'm telling you people that you were dear to us. Now, is that just a lot of smooth talk? Am I just talking off the top of my head? Have I put my hand on my heart here and felt a little warm glow when I say Thessalonica? Oh, yes, it feels so nice and warm. I just love you people. No, he says, for ye remember. You think I'm just talking? That I had the attitude of a nursing mother to you? That you were dear to me? Oh, no, he said, I'm not just talking. You want a living proof of why I'm talking the truth? Here it is. Ye remember, brethren, I call your conscience to witness our labor and travail. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. What's he talking about? Well, he explains it more fully in his second letter. Will you turn to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment, chapter 3, where he goes into a little bit more detail about this expression of this disposition of gentleness. Chapter 3, verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to mimic us, follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. We weren't freeloaders, but wrought. We worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or right, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 clearly establishes that every apostle, every preacher, had the right and the privilege of living of the gospel. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that many times he bypassed that legitimate right, and here was one of the places where he did. There wasn't a person at Thessalonica who could say, well, that Paul, he's a sponger. He's just in it for what he can get out of it. He's got a nice, easy racket. Goes around preaching, doesn't have to put in the day's work, gets his food on his table, clothes on his back, and a little wad for his wallet. He's got it made. Paul says, oh no, nobody can say that of me. For he says, when I was with you, you remember that after I'd finished preaching, you tried to get in touch with me and you came to my place where I was staying, you'd find me burning candles into the wee hours of the morning, working with my hands, making tents, in order that nobody would say I was a freeloader. Now, what was the expression then of this gentle love of the nursing mother to her child? This disposition expressed itself, follow closely, in taking a course that meant self-denial. Paul had to cast aside leisure, convenience, ease, effort, even in areas that were legitimately right, and deliberately take a course that meant difficult, arduous, physical toil and labor, that between his preaching he'd be found working with his hands, so that no one could say he'd been a burden to them. Now, that's but one specific expression of this disposition. Paul making tents. Behind it is the principle that where this disposition of gentleness, this deep affection of the nursing mother to her child, it will always lead the one who has it to take a course of self-denial in order to minister to its object. Paul said, you became so dear to us that we literally trampled underfoot not only sin and evil. Oh no, that's not even the thing in question. But we trampled underfoot our own rights and privileges and ease and convenience. We trampled it all underfoot. Why? Because you had become very dear to us. You'd become very dear to us. I trust you see the principle. Now, what does this say to us this morning? We who by the grace of God would be true ministers to our children, to our neighbors, those of you whom God may be speaking to regarding some formal kind of ministry, you Sunday school teachers, how are you going to be a true minister? How will this thing work out in your life? What does this passage say to you? What does it say to me as a pastor? My heart's been searched out. I couldn't face a passage like this without having the barbs of conviction fix themselves in my own breast. Well, first of all, it brings out a principle that I trust God will burn into our hearts, and it's this. In the outworking of the purposes of salvation, the eternal love of God for His people, and the demonstrated love of His servants are inseparable. Paul uses basically the same word. He says in chapter 1, notice, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, for the gospel came in power. Paul, how do you know that God has a peculiar love for people at Thessalonica? Well, he said, it's obvious. Those whom God has loved in eternity, He draws in time by the mighty, efficacious work of the Spirit. Now, he says in chapter 2, at the end of verse 8, because ye were dear, better translated, the same Greek word in its root, because ye had become beloved to us. Beloved of God from eternity. Beloved of the Apostle Paul in time. And that twofold channel of love issued in the salvation of the Thessalonians. And though God in His sovereignty may sometimes bypass the second and draw some of His beloved ones, beloved in eternity, may draw them through a heartless, cold ministry or through an impersonal tract or something else, for we cannot box up our sovereign God. The general principle is, just as surely as no one is saved unless he's beloved of God, he doesn't get saved unless he becomes beloved of one of God's servants. And someone then experiences the involvement of love, the sacrifice of love, the self-denial of love. And that's the way the elect of God are called out. And that's the mark of a true minister and a true ministry. As I told the ladies in the ladies' class, when my grandmother, who'd prayed for me for years, with tears in her eyes, took me by the shoulders as a 14-year-old fella, fighting God and fighting the scriptures in my heart and fighting God's prickings in my conscience, rebelling against light. When the involvement of love led her to take me by the shoulders and look me in the eye with tears coming down her eyes, saying, "Oh, Albert, be true-hearted, whole-hearted," I knew somebody was involved in love with me. Those of you who have heard Mr. Riesinger's testimony, you remember how Elmer, his work companion, who had witnessed to Ernie week in, week out, tried to get him to come to church, and he turned him off with 1,000 different lies. And after Ernie was saved, he met Mrs. Elmer, forgot Elmer's last name. And she said, "Oh, so you're this fellow, Riesinger." She said, "You know, I got to praying that God would either save you soon or move you to another job, because you were ruining our house." She said, "Well, that's a strange way to greet a stranger. What do you mean I was ruining your household?" She said, "Well, when Elmer would come home from work every night, he'd walk right by the kitchen table where I had put his supper. It was hot and all ready for him. And he'd walk right by and he'd go into his bedroom and he'd shut the door. And I'd go by sometimes a half an hour later and the door still shut. And if I'd stand on the outside, I'd hear him on the inside crying to God with tears for somebody named Ernie Riesinger, and God would save him." That's the involvement of love. You see, Ernie had become dear to Elmer. So that Elmer was willing not to impart the gospel only. He did that at work, day in and day out, by life and by precept. But he was willing to impart his life. What's life made up of? Appetite and a like for food. He said no to it. To pray. To weep. To cry to God. There's a story that comes out of classical mythology that illustrates this beautifully. A certain sculptor who in the mythology made a statue of a woman. And when he was done, it was so beautiful that he fell in love with the marble statue. He became so enamored with it that he prayed to the gods that it might be given life. Then he embraced the statue, and as he did, he noticed a twitch in the nostrils and a little heaving of the breast, until color began to come into the cold marble slab and the cheeks flushed and the flesh became soft. And in answer to his cry to the gods and the embrace of his own warm body, the statue came to life and he took this one to be his wife. That's what we're talking about. You see, that thing that was cold and lifeless became very dear to him, and he got involved in love. And life was the result. That's the principle. But let's move away from Elmer and mythology and look into the heart of God. God got involved with his people. So involved that it meant that our Lord Jesus, according to Philippians 2, emptied himself. Laid aside deliberately, willingly, all his prerogatives as the unbounded second person of the Godhead, and took upon him all the weaknesses and limitations of true humanity, subjected himself to scorn, to spittle, to the ignorance and to the vile pourings forth of the human heart in all of its wretchedness. What? Not for what he could get, but for what he could give. And oh, beloved, my heart yearns that in this day when nobody wants to be involved, we might, by the grace of God, be made true ministers. For just as the God of truth must communicate his truth through a messenger who speaks it, so the God of love must communicate his love through a vessel that knows the involvement of love. That's the first thing I'd like to say by way of application. How have we passed the test of the first 5 verses? We say, yes, by the grace of God, My witness is not of error. It's rooted in the truth. Wonderful. Wonderful. And I don't fear the face of man. I want to please God. Wonderful. But you see, unless you can say we were gentle among you as a nurse, cherisheth her children, the masculine marks of a true ministry will harden men and drive them away unless they are joined with the feminine marks of the gentleness of a nursing mother. Now the reverse is true. The gentleness and tenderness of a nursing mother, divorced from truth and uprightness, will merely disgust and sicken any thinking person. Maudlin sentimentality. But oh, put the two together and you have a biblical ministry. That's what Paul had. And in that order, if there's any order in which God generally works them, I think it's this. For people who get on the love bug before they're ever concerned about truth, it seems like you never get them away. They just can't be concerned about truth. They just want to have the general ooze. But woe be unto us if convinced of the truth and convinced that we must discharge our debt in regard of the eye of God and not the eye of men, we do not cultivate, for these two things are inseparable. Could it be, beloved, and I ask myself this question, and here's where I stand smitten, could it be that the reason from the human side more of our own young people are not sitting here this morning as monuments of the grace of God? More of our neighbors are not joining us in worship but can sit down with their feet up in the hassock, one eye on the TV and another on the Sunday paper this very morning. Not because we've not exposed them to truth, but because we've refused the involvement of love at the cost of denying ourselves. Could it be? This is what I ask myself. I've had to ask myself the question this week. I've known what it is a few times to splash a few tears on my Bible as I've been preaching, but too few times. Too few times. Do we know what it is as parents? Not just to point out our children's faults, but to weep over those faults in secret. Well, so much for that first principle that I see by way of application. Now, the second thing that I want to enlarge upon, and I've already touched it, is that love demands involvement. In the course of fulfilling duty, something happens. When Paul came to Thessalonica, in the course of duty, with no what we call deep love for these people particularly, he had a general love for all men, as any Christian will have. But he had no peculiar love for the Thessalonians. He didn't know them. He hadn't been involved. Now, once he began to get involved, one of two things happens. As people begin to show what they are, and their burdens begin to slough to the surface, and you see that to minister to them, you're going to have to deny yourself. That's what Paul recognized. If I'm going to minister with an uncondemned conscience and give no grounds for anyone to despise my ministry, here it means, once again, late nights, burning the candles till the wee hours of the morning to win these people, I've got to say no to Paul and yes to the path of self-denial. And once you see that, one of two things happen. Either you embrace the cross afresh and the principle of denial of self, reckoning yourself to be dead to the screaming cries of your flesh in order that you might give yourself to minister, or you back off and say, no, that person's need is not worth my denying myself. Therefore, I'll drop a letter on the doorstep. But I won't come through the door and get involved. I'll give him a tract. I'll invite him to church. But I'm not going to get involved. Now, Paul made his choice by the grace of God. When those needs began to emerge, and though it meant self-denial, they had become dear to him, and he chose the course of self-denial, the involvement of love. You and I know, we've read it in our papers, it's amazed and astounded sociologists and psychologists, they can't understand what's behind it fully. When someone can walk down 8th Avenue in New York City, an old woman, unable to defend herself from a child, And two thugs will come up and grab her and snatch her pocketbook and beat her to the ground. And people will stand 20 feet away and they'll watch. They don't want to get involved. Why? Because involvement might affect them. I might come away with a bump on my head. Her need is not worth running the risk. I might come away with my pocket picked. The risk is not worth it. I don't want to get involved. Isn't that the cry? They can't understand it. Sociology, something entirely unique in the history of our own nation. And so when someone does respond, it almost hits the first page of our newspapers that somebody was mugged and somebody came to their defense. And that attitude has crept over into the Church of Jesus Christ. That ties in with the two messages on the ministry of the open door, hospitality. You see, once we begin to get to know people, sooner or later, we're going to get involved. Their burdens are going to become our burdens. Their problems are going to become our problems. It costs to be a true father and a true mother. It means I've got to give time to my children until they feel enough confidence in me to share their problems. And then when they do, it means I've got to wrestle through those problems in my mind, in my praying, to get involved with my neighbor. Oh, sure, they're very curt and cold, but why? 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 And so I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to cultivate interests that are their interests to establish rapport. And then when I do get beneath the surface, their burdens are going to become mine. Involvement. And involvement always leads to the demands of self-denial. You've got to say no to yourself. You're not going to have so many evenings to sit watching your television. You're not going to have so much time to spend doing nothing. And even legitimate things, such as Paul's earning a living by the gospel, will have to go by the board because the involvement of love will drive you on to the course of self-denial. Beloved, we don't know too much about that, do we? Do we know much about that? I don't like it. I told the men in our prayer meeting last night, I said, you pray for your pastor. I said, there's an area I've never told you that I need prayer desperately. And this was the very thing. And my mind was moving in these lines, so I couldn't help but bear my heart to them. There are times, and my wife will bear this out, it happened just this past Friday night, when I just don't want anybody else's problems. I just don't want them anymore. I say, God, I've got enough of my own. I don't want anybody more. And when someone calls with a problem, I just feel like saying, keep your old problem. And I know it's wrong. I've had to confess to God that attitude's in me. Why? Because it means self-denial. I've got not just to give some pat little answer. You start just giving little answers and turning out Bible verses like a machine gun when people come for counseling and you've had it. No more. Nobody will be coming to your door. But when people sense when they come with a problem that you throw yourself into the midst of that thing and feel with them and weep with them and pray with them. That's the crying need. My flesh doesn't like it because it means saying no to myself. And your flesh doesn't like it either, does it? We don't like it. But beloved, if we're to have a true ministry, that's what it's got to be. Let me get very personal. Is there one person that you're really involved with? And the involvement is such that it's costing you something? Some of you aren't even involved with your own children. Oh, yes. You give them their meals and provide. That's all the rest. You can do all of that. You see, like the nursing mother, the wet nurse who can impart her sustenance, her milk, to somebody else's child, but she doesn't get involved. Doesn't get involved. Paul says, we gave you not the gospel only. Oh, to be able to say as a parent, I've given you not your bread and your food only and your devotions only. You can have family worship and still not get involved. But I've imparted my very soul, my very life, my very blood. Oh, may God help us as parents. God help us as Sunday school teachers. We can impart the lesson and never impart ourselves. Oh, we can give that lesson. There it is, right down, correct, nice, perfect, wonderful.
But we don't know a thing about that kid's real problems. What's really making what he is. We haven't taken time to try to find out and go to him and latch on to him and kibble ourselves until he opens up and bears his heart. See? Involvement demands self-denial. We don't want it. Are you involved? Is there anybody that you're really involved with as you sit here this morning whose burden is your burden? Whose problems are your problems? Let me make the question more searching. Anybody outside the circle of your own blood relations? You see, my involvement with my children can have some area of selfishness in it. My involvement with my own family can have some area of selfishness. Leap beyond the boundaries of your own flesh and blood. Is there anybody you're really involved with? Anybody? Beloved, every one of us who's a child of God ought to be able to say yes. Poorly, feebly, but thank God, there's somebody. There's an Ernie upon my heart. See? You're an Elmer to some Ernie. You're a sculptor to some cold slab of stone. And you're seeking by the grace of God to love it into life. You folk know how I long that we be known as an assembly that is unflinching in its commitment to the truth of God, that stands unembarrassed in a wishy-washy evangelical scene and declares, thus saith the Lord, on any truth of the Scripture, no matter how distasteful to human prejudice whatsoever. And I hope that that will ever mark us. But beloved, if it isn't joined with this, that feminine characteristic of the tenderness of a nursing mother, we will never be used as God would delight to use us. But you say, Pastor, where in the world do you get this? Well, let me tell you right off the bat, I know one place you won't get it. If you stick the ladle down in there in your own heart and hope somehow to scratch around and pull some up, you just better save your dipping. It's just not there. It's not there. There's only one place it comes from. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. What kind of love? God's love. Well, what's that like? It's love that leads to involvement. God so loved that He gave. Christ so loved that He gave. Paul so loved that He gave of Himself. And so we are once again shut up to our Lord Jesus Christ, that gazing upon Him, the selfless love, who could say, greater love hath no man than this, that He give what? The gospel to His friends? No, that He give His what? That He give His life to His friends. Greater love no man has than that He give His life for His friends. And so the same grace that worked in the heart of a self-centered rebel Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus and gave him such compassion for the Thessalonians is the love that can work in us. But you say, how now will I get that love? Let me encourage you now. I want to close on a very practical note. In the course of obedience, get yourself involved. And in the context of involvement, God will impart His love. In obedience, Paul went to Thessalonica, as it were, in cold blood. But he wasn't there long before it became warm blood. And as he got involved and the needs began to come to the surface, he faced that critical period where either he bowed his neck to the path of self-denial or he backed off in self-indulgence. You pray that God will just give you somebody to set your sights on and you just start getting involved, even though you may not feel 1/50th of an ounce of love for them. You just start getting yourself involved. And as you do, you know what happens? In the course of involvement, God will impart His love. You got no burden for souls? Let me ask you to do something. Go on down next Friday night, right in the middle of Newark, and just stand there on the street corner and just watch people go by. Watch. Hollow-eyed, empty-faced, pouring into the cheap movie some other, buying this, buying that, hoping to somehow assuage the thirst. Then just have enough courage to go up to one who just seems to be standing around doing nothing and just start talking to him and say, what's life all about? And as you begin to see the emptiness and the burdens that crush them for which they have no answer, you know what will happen? You'll come home saying, somebody began to become dear to me. You see, love comes in the context of involved. If as a parent God has spoken to your heart this morning, you see you've failed, that you've not been involved with your kids, sit down with them. Tell them. And say, now look, I've goofed, but would you please just tell me what you think about me? It may hurt, but where do you think I failed as a father, as a mother? Do anything to get the channels of communication open that you might get involved. Get involved. Well, I must not labor the point, but I leave these two principles with you, and I hope I've shown you the way whereby you might know this. The disposition described, we were gentle among you as a nurse, cherisheth your children. The root of that disposition, the grace of God producing love, ye were become dear to us. The expression of that disposition, ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, the course of self-denial. And as we face that, we must recognize in whatever ministry we're involved, these two things are inseparable. The love of God reaching out to men, and the love of another human being reaching out to that man. And it's going to demand involvement. If you don't want to get involved, then you don't want biblical Christianity. It's just that simple. But I believe many of you do, and by the grace of God, may we be shut up to the God of grace for that love and that involvement, which is the mark of a true minister and a true ministry. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we stand smitten before the searching light of Thy holy word. We confess that by nature we don't want to be involved. We want to coddle ourselves, walk the course of self-indulgence. Have mercy upon us, Lord, when we've made an idol of our own whims and allowed men to slip by unloved, without really knowing that anybody cared. Lord, we know that it's not in us to have this kind of love. Give us the grace to say no to ourselves and look to Thee for the grace and for the infusion of that love by the Holy Spirit. Give us, who have no one that we're really involved with, give, Lord, someone that can become, in a very real sense, a proving ground of this truth of Thy word. Lord, we cry to Thee that as a church we may be a body not only of worshiping people, of people who hear the word, but a body of involved people. Not involved with all kinds of carnal schemes and all kinds of unsanctified activity in the name of Christ, but involved with people to whom we may communicate Thy message, and not the gospel only, but our very lives. Hear us, Lord, in our cry. Purge us by Thy precious blood, and quicken us by Thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake.